Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Our study today is going to be verses 5 to 6. I had printed 5 to 7, but I reevaluated, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week at verse 7. Today will be verses 1 to 6. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1088, I believe. We'll listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. John writes, continuing in verse 5, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, have we ever heard greater words than these? And we know just upon the hearing that here we are brought to the heart of your saving revelation, there to see Jesus in his person and in his work, all for us and for your glory. And so, Father, we pray that that work, that love of the risen, reigning Christ would take place right now as we sit underneath the preaching of your word, that your Spirit would grant to those who hear the ability to receive the riches of the blessing that are spoken of here, that we would from our hearts give the praise to Jesus that he deserves. We pray this in his name, amen. Some of the Bible's greatest songs of praise are in the book of Revelation, which frequently we will find is set in the context, unfolded for us, are scenes of the worship that takes place in heaven. And it's striking that these songs are focused on Jesus Christ. Now, that makes a number of points. One point is that our awareness of what God has done for us in Christ ought to motivate us to do what they're doing. We ought to respond with a desire to praise him, with worship and with glory unto his name. Moreover, we see here that true worship is that which is centered on God's revelation of who Jesus is and what God has done for us through him. Donald Gray Barnhouse points out that Revelation's songs of praise will increase in intensity as we go on in the book. And he compares the situation to a man who receives a gift and a package is handed to him. And seeing the package, he says, "Oh, thank you." But then he opens the package and inside he finds there is a wallet. "Oh, thank you very much," he says. But then he opens the wallet and there are some rather large bills in it. Well, now he says, "Oh, thank you very, very much." Rooting around, he sees a side pocket, and lo, there's a check. It is for a great sum of money. Now he says, "Thank you indeed. Oh, very, very, very much." Now that's the kind of thing we're going to see as we open inside the book of Revelation, that the worship and the praise is going to become richer and fuller. We have here in Revelation 1:6 a doxology. It says, "To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen." And then as we go further, we'll get to Revelation 4:11, and there the praise will be more expansive. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." By the time we get to chapter 7, there is full sevenfold praise. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Well, the doxology of Revelation 1:6, therefore, is the beginning. And nonetheless, it is itself a great expression of praise to Jesus Christ. Now, when theologians think of Jesus, they often think, and rightly do, this is a very helpful and important way of thinking, they will speak in terms of his person on the one hand, and then also of his work, who he is, what he is, and then what he has done, is doing, and will do. Now, John's doxology touches on both of them. He speaks of the glory of Christ's person, but he is here especially concerned with the glory and the marvel of his saving work. In fact, back in verse 4, we noted when he spoke of God the Father, he followed a progression. He spoke of the present, the God who is, and then the past, who was, then the future, who is again, who's coming again. We see the same progression here as he speaks of Jesus and his saving work. First, Christ is glorified for his present love, and then for his past work of salvation. Verse 7 will add his future return on clouds of glory. Now today we're going to study the first two of these, Christ's present love and his past work of salvation, and the glory they gain for his name. Here's what John says: to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, when John praises Christ for his present work, he sums it all by speaking of Christ's love for his people. To him who loves us, verse 5. Now, this is the great fact that the Bible declares to Christians, not merely that he loved you in the past, he certainly did, but that Christ loves you now. Christ, who lives and reigns, loves you. James Boyce describes the love of Christ as so great, so giving, so winsome, so victorious, so infinite, that we can only marvel at it. It's a love that reaches from the heights of divine holiness down to the pit of human depravity that he might save us and keep us from sin. It is a saving love of Christ that he has for us now. Perhaps the impact of those words explains the popularity of one of the simplest but also most enduring of our children's hymns. We sang it during our Sunday school hour today. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, Christ's love is, of course, part of God's love for the whole world. John 3:16 puts them together. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And yet when we speak of the love of Christ or the love of God, we need to be warned, because this may be one of the single most misused doctrines and truths in the whole of the Bible, especially since many people will say, well, since God loves and Christ, God loved the world and God is love, as John says in 1 John 4:8, well, then we should never fear anything about him. He certainly wouldn't be wrathful towards sin. He wouldn't condemn or punish anyone. After all, God is love. Well, we would never want to minimize or deny in any way that God is love, but J.I. Packer was right when he pointed out that it is not the complete truth about God so far as the Bible is concerned. God is love is not the only thing that the Bible says. It may be, in a certain sense, the greatest thing, but it can never wipe out the other things. For instance, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so, as a God of love, he is not therefore morally indifferent. He is holy and just. He is the God who condemns and punishes a disobedience precisely because he's a God of love. He's a God who loves truth, righteousness, and holiness. Many years ago now, I met with a man who was planning on abandoning his wife and family, and I urged him in a number of ways. He wasn't a member of our church, but his wife had been visiting our church. And I remember sitting down with him and giving him reasons why he should not do this awful thing. One of them, I said to him, was, realize how much this will anger God. What you are planning to do is evil, and there's a just God whose wrath will be upon you. I said that to him, and he went away, and he actually went back to his hometown, and there he met with his liberal minister, who, among other things, told him that it would be fine for him to leave his wife and family. He gave the report to me. I came back and said, have you been thinking about what I said? He goes, oh, I've been thinking about it. And pastor, you know what he said? I believe in a God of love. Therefore, I have nothing to fear. Well, I kind of leaned forward and paused and said, my friend, it is precisely because he's a God of love that you have much to fear. He loves your wife. He loves his law. He loves the holy estate of marriage that you're trampling upon. It is precisely the God of love who will be just in condemning you for being faithless, evil, and unloving. And so God is love. It's not a catch-all that removes everything. And yet it is the great truth, the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ for his people. I said a minute ago that J.I. Packer said that the God is love is not the only thing the Bible says about God. But then he says this, God is love is nonetheless the complete truth about God so far as the Christian is concerned. You see, the wrath has been dealt with. We're going to see that through the blood of Christ. God sent his son to die for the forgiveness of his people. And so for believers, there is nothing to stand between you and the fullest expression and the outpouring of God's love for you. In fact, everything that God does in and through Christ is an expression of his love for his chosen people. And Packer says, the knowledge that this is so for him personally is the Christian's supreme comfort. Knowing this, he is able to apply to himself the promise that all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Not just some things, but note, all things, every single thing that happens to the Christian expresses God's love for him. Now, that is not to say that everything happens the way that we would want to. God loves us. Sometimes he'll send trials. Sometimes he will chastise us. But it is all for a Christian, an expression of the fatherly love of the God who has owned us for salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, in all of his writings, the Gospel of John, his three epistles, and now the book of Revelation, a good portion of the New Testament, you will not find a single instance where the Apostle John mentions the love of God or the love of Christ without immediately making reference to the atoning death of Jesus on the cross. And so it's having noted that Christ loves his people in the present that John then praises Christ for the supreme expression of that love which took place in the past. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, this is the first of two great saving works that John mentions and that he rejoices in that Christ has performed in the past for us. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13, and he has done that. That is a past completed work. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. Why? To remove from his people the condemnation of our sins. Now, John puts it very tellingly here. He says that Jesus freed us from our sins. And we'll often put it in similar language. In fact, the King James Version says he washed us of our sins. I think this is right. The manuscripts argue that he says he freed us. It's certainly true that he washed us. But this is a powerful expression that John uses. He has freed us. The Greek word is luo. That's the verb. Normally it means to unfasten or to loosen. You would use this verb of untying your shoes or taking off your clothing or unbuckling your armor. Now when used of persons, luo speaks of setting a prisoner free. And for that reason, a noun form, the word lutron, was the word for a ransom price that is paid. And from that comes the main word, one of the main words, for redemption, apolutrosis, which speaks of the freeing of a slave by payment of a price. So this is the way John is thinking when he says he freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, here we have a great biblical expression of the primary meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a wealth of riches of meaning in the cross of Jesus. But biblically, the primary expression, what does it mean that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? It means this. He freed us from our sins. He did so by his blood. Now, what does this mean? Well, he freed us by paying the penalty of our sins. How did he pay that penalty? By substituting himself to die in our place. That's the significance of these words. By his blood means by his sacrificial death. Now, the doctrine that puts these all together, and these are words you should know, we need to know them. Here's the doctrine, penal substitutionary atonement. Much loathed words today. It's amazing to me that these words have been despised, even in evangelical scholarship, but they're the very heart of the cross. Penal substitutionary atonement. What does it mean? He died to pay the penalty of my sin. He freed me from the condemnation my sins had deserved. There's a penalty. There's a debt of sin, and he paid the penalty for me. How did he do it? As a substitute, penal substitutionary atonement. God's Son came for his people, and very intentionally, in fact, in keeping of that eternal covenant of redemption with his Father for the sake of the elect, he made himself the substitute in our place. He shed his blood to die where we had deserved the penalty of death, penal substitutionary atonement. And Barnhouse writes, ours were the sins, his was the blood. Let no one wonder hereafter if this salvation is sufficient. The precious blood of Jesus is able to pay the penalty in substitute for us in the atoning work of the cross. Now, what great language this is. As John praises Christ for freeing us from our sins, doesn't he catch up the experience that Christians have when they first believe? Isn't that what you feel? Freedom? Release when you see the truth is proclaimed. You realize it really happened. God the Son died on the cross. He died for me. My sins that have dogged my conscience, that has made me fear God and fear hell justly, they're taken away. There can be no other word to express this than freedom. And Charles Wesley caught this all up, the experience of the believer in that great hymn, And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Isn't that our experience? Coming to faith in Jesus, our sins forgiven. Well, Wesley concludes by identifying the payment that was offered to make that freedom for us. He concludes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, hadst died for me? That's the heart of our evangelical, of our biblical gospel. Now, when John writes that we're freed by Christ's blood, primarily it starts with freedom from the guilt and the wrath of God upon our sins. But it leads to every other kind of freedom. We're set free from fear. We no longer have to face the fear of death. Oh, death is fearful, but the Christian and some of our friends have just walked through that veil. Who knows who will be next? And we can face it saying, oh, it's our enemies. We will never be reconciled to it, but we will not fear it. Why? We've been set free from the fear of death. Jesus has conquered it by his blood. We're free in him. How many of us, no doubt many of you, are deeply burdened by the guilt of sins you've been committed or the shame of sinful lifestyle, sometimes sins that have been committed against us. And Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Where all the therapies fail, where the self-help books dribble out with nothing to offer, Jesus says, I will free you. I will free you from sin by my blood. We are free to realize that we are now God's dearly beloved children. We are, whatever else is true of me, in Christ I am destined to live forever in glory. What freedom is that? We're free not from the presence of sin yet, but from the power of sin. And what a gift that is. One way I like to put it is, not only should we not sin, we need not sin. Now, that didn't used to be true of us. We had no choice but to sin. But then Christ came to us. We were joined to him and his victory. And now we are no longer slaves to the power of sin. We have the power of Christ to live in holiness. What about trials? You say, well, I still have trials. It's true. God has ordained for our good that we still would suffer many trials, but we're set free from the power of trials to take away our joy and our peace in him. You see, what an incentive John provides for every sinner to turn in faith to Jesus. Oh, why would you not come to him who loves us and frees us from our sins by his blood? What madness, what blindness only, what hardness of heart could keep you from coming in faith to this Jesus? John Newton gave us this counsel. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. To him be glory. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, John has more. Still looking to the past, he's seen what might be called the negative work, the removal of bad things, very bad things, our sin and wrath and guilt and shame. But there's a positive work that Christ has done. Having freed us by his blood, he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and his Father. Here is the significance. Here is the membership. Here's the belonging. Here's the meaning that is given to us through Jesus Christ in his past work for us. Now, when John spoke of Christ's blood, that should have invoked for us images of the Passover. And he's very much living here out of the book of Exodus when he speaks this way. You should know the story. Israel was in bondage in Egypt, just the way that we were in bondage to the power of sin. And God broke that bondage. How? The angel of death came with his flaming sword, and the firstborn of every household would be slain, except those houses marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. What was going on? It was all pointing forward to Jesus. The true blood that would free us from sins as he died on the cross, the only Lamb of God, God the Son, dying in expiation for our sins. But now John adds more language that picks up with that. What happened after the Exodus? Well, here's what we read from Exodus 19. God said to Israel of old, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom and of priests and a holy nation." Exodus 19, 5 to 6. Now there's a lot in that. One thing that shows is as John here speaks that Old Testament language, that Israelite language of the church, it proves, if any of the hundreds of other verses were not able to prove it, that the church is the Israel of God, as Paul puts it. What Israel was then, their identity and their calling, is now given to the church. They're not two different entities, completely different things. The Old Testament's not irrelevant. It's our book. It's the story of what God began that he's completing in and through us. The church takes up the calling and the identity of Israel. They were a holy kingdom and priests, so now are we. Moreover, this belies the kind of individualistic Christianity that's so common today, doesn't it? People think, you know, it's just me and Jesus. I got my own thing going with God. Not if you're a Christian. We're a kingdom and priests gathered together in a holy body in the church, serving a glorious reign and all that is involved in Christ. We are together in Christ, a kingdom of priests. Well, let's look at this description. First, John rejoices that Jesus has made us a kingdom. Now that makes sense, because in verse 5 he says that he is the King of Kings. He's the ruler of kings on earth. Therefore, he must have a kingdom. And now we see in verse 6 that we are that kingdom over which Jesus rules. The Christians are his kingdom. Now we normally think of a kingdom that's domains in terms of a map. There's certain boundaries for it. But here's a kingdom that knows no boundaries on the earth. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, it's marked by one thing, faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what Jesus said to Pontius Pilate. In such irony, this little governor says to the Lord of Lords, "Do you mean you're a king?" And Jesus said, "I am a king." John 18, 37. "For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And so it's by believing in Christ and the word of God and his gospel that enters us into citizenship in his kingdom. And it's a transfer from one allegiance and one domain to another, from the loyalty and the destiny of the kingdom of the world now to a new loyalty, a new destiny, a new kingdom the kingdom of Christ. Now, we still live in the world. We have secular obligations. But you see, for a Christian, the great reality is that we are with Christ and we are now in his kingdom. We are subjects to so great a king, greater than David or Solomon of old. Here's how Paul puts it in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3, verse 20. No longer are our hopes bound up in the world. Our salvation is not here, praise the Lord. Our salvation is with him, and he comes soon through faith. We are pilgrims here. Our citizenship is in heaven. How does C.S. Lewis put it? One of the recent Christian groups put it in a song. We were created and redeemed for a world we have not yet known. Well, we do know it through the Word of God. We know the experience of our home through the Spirit living in us, but we have not yet been there fully. We are created for a world we have not yet known. Well, Christians not only are Christ's kingdom, but all through the book of Revelation, Jesus is going to repeat over and over, and the angels are going to sing that we actually enter into his kingship. And we properly speak of Christians not only as subjects of a kingdom, what a privilege that is, but we rightly speak of the kingship in Christ of all believers. Jesus states in Revelation 2:26 that Christians who persevere in faith will receive authority over the nations. They will sit with me on my throne, Revelation 3:21. In Revelation 5:10, the worshipers in heaven are praising Jesus, very much like John does here. He made his people a kingdom and priests to our God, and then they add about us, and they shall reign on the earth. Well, how do we reign on the earth? Well, kings reign by conquering. And our conquest is not of the sword, it's not of the political process, it's of the gospel. The advancement of the sword, of the word of God, and the gospel that goes forth, conquering for salvation. And kings, of course, they reign by establishing their rule of law. And Christians are to do that. We're to be people of the book. We're to be those who proclaim and observe and honor the rules and statutes and the holy commandments of the Bible. This is why obeying the Bible is not legalism. Obeying the Bible really is kingship. It's the reign of Christ and how we rejoice to see his rule extended on the earth. Now, where does this happen? Well, there are two key institutions of the kingdom of Christ. We would not restrict Christ's kingdom to either of them or both together, but there are two key institutions, and in these institutions, his reign is to be open and blessed. They are the church and the Christian family. And in these places, it is his word that is to be law, his gospel that is to be believed and lived out and rejoices. It's to be allegiance to him that is above every other. When we come into the Christian church, we should see openly manifested the kingdom of Christ. You know, the same should be true in our homes. To just be in our homes, you ought to be able to sense we have left one country, we've entered into another. Not so much here in America, but in Britain, you'll see in many homes I know now a picture of the Queen. And they may even give a toast to the Queen before their meals, just as Christians will bow their heads together before we receive the bounty of the Lord. His name will be held in honor in our hearts and our lives. His law, the law of freedom and love, the Bible says, will be lived out among us. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is how we enter into his reign. Now, in addition to making us a kingdom, Christ is praised, verse 6 again, for making them priests to his God and Father. Now, this again picks up the language that God used about Israel in the Exodus. The entire nation of Israel was a priestly people, a holy nation set apart from all the others, that there would be a testimony to God in the earth. These were people who actually together, they had their own priests, but they together fulfilled a priestly role. Now the Gentiles, Paul puts it this way, they were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world, Ephesians 2:12. But here is this priestly nation living in the light of God's presence. Now the priests of the Old Testament, they had permission to enter into the tabernacle, to fellowship and give service to God. And likewise, because of Christ's priestly offering, the atonement offering he made, freeing us from our sins, every Christian has liberty to draw even nearer to God than those Old Testament priests did. The veil is completely down. We are to live our lives. This is how the book of Hebrews thinks about it. We are to live our lives in the Holy of Holies, always in the presence of the splendor of the glory of God with the atoning blood reconciling us to him. Well, John says we have been made priests to his God and Father. And that speaks of our service to God in Christ's name. Well, how are Christians to think about our service as priests? Well, there's really three ways the New Testament will explicitly speak of our priestly service as Christians. One of them is that we as priests render true worship to God in accordance with his word. Hebrews 13:15 puts it this way, through him let us offer continually a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so priests have the service of worship. That worship is to be in accordance with God's word. Now that tells us an important thing. People will say, you know, why should I come to church? And we usually will answer it in one of a couple of ways. We'll say, well, you need to come to church because you're going to get a lot out of it. We have a good church. People are nice. You'll learn something. It'll be good for you to go to church. Or we'll say, well, you know, the church is to reach people for Jesus. And so you want to be a part of that. We want to build up the saints. We want to reach the lost. Now, both of those are legitimate byproducts of true worship. You come to church where the Bible's preached, where there's real worship, you will be blessed, and people will often be saved, and yet neither is the chief purpose of worship, of our gathering together as a church. Why should we come to church for the priestly service of giving glory to the true and living God? That we together would worship him. This is why one of the highlights for me of the worship service is the creed. I have to admit it. You will never hear me say, let us now recite the creed. I'm not reciting anything. We're proclaiming shoulder to shoulder the great truths of our God before the darkness of the world. We are a kingdom of priests proclaiming God in his glory before the world. It gives me chills to do it. I hope it does for you. We are priests to serve him. We fill this role of worshipers to the true and living God, and how worthy he is that we should do so. This is why we should come to church, because he is worthy to receive our praise, and he has called us as a kingdom of priests to give it. Now, secondly, priests were witnesses. They represented God before the world and gave testimony to his glory and grace. This is the emphasis that the Apostle Peter gives in that passage we should know, 1 Peter 2:9, where he uses the same language John does here. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's talking about Christians. You are a people for his own possession. Now what for? To do what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. See, priests are those who are privileged to know God and to have fellowship with him, and therefore we represent him. We call out with the gospel to the world so that sinners might be reconciled through faith alone and they might join our worshiping throng. So we come to worship him and to witness to the world on his behalf. Now, a third passage that picks up this priestly idea is Romans 12, verse 1. It's a verse that comes at an important place because the Apostle Paul has given 11 chapters of glorious doctrine. Now he's going to apply it in his overarching approach to now, what do we do now that we believe the gospel? All this truth is ours. How shall we then live? Here's what he says. He speaks of our priestly service. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Priests offered sacrifices. Now you may say, now hold on, I thought Jesus has ended all that. Jesus made the only atoning sacrifice once for all, and that he did. Praise the Lord, you and I will never offer an atoning sacrifice for sin, but there were other priestly sacrifices. And Paul especially means here the thank offering. And Paul says, as they would pour out, the priests, they would pour out water on the altar, and thanks to God, we're to pour out our lives as living sacrifices. We might have put it this way. We are as priests to say thank you to God by the manner in which we live unto him. Now, it's vital when we talk about the kingdom of priests that we should make clear that when John speaks here and Peter and Paul and Jesus talks about the priesthood, he's not talking about a select order of some exclusive persons in the church. Now, what a far cry the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is from the practice of the Roman Catholic Church with their priests. We have no priests here other than all of us. It is completely unbiblical to have a few men set above the others before God to be mediators, to be Christ, as it were, distributing sacramental saving grace. How far that is, what a departure that is from biblical religion. According to the Bible, there are today two kinds of priests. There's the great high priest enthroned above, and there's the priesthood of all of his people. You cannot be a Christian without being a priest. And the people of God are a holy nation, a kingdom priest to serve his God and Father. Now, certainly there are differences among believers. Some have this gift, some have that. There are pastors. I had somebody say to me recently, I don't believe in Bible teaching. I don't believe in teachers. Well, Jesus did, because he instituted pastors and teachers, but they're not priests. We have elders and deacons leading and serving the church, but the priesthood is all the believers in Jesus Christ. There are no other priests in the whole body of believers. We are together called to the ministries of worship, evangelism, and holy sacrificial living. How important it is to the life and the work and the witness and the worship of our church that all believers embrace this. It is not merely a select few who worship. It's the congregation who worships. Yes, there are some who are specially gifted in evangelism, but evangelism is a calling every believer has. It's not just the minister who's to lead a holy life. Oh, we are to lead holy lives, but so are you, and it is just as important that you do as the officers of the church lead holy lives. We are together a kingdom priest to our God. Yesterday, my family was present at a swimming pool on the campus of Clemson University, and there was a three-time Olympic gold medalist, a man named Josh Davis, was giving a swimming clinic, and he gave expert instruction. At the end, he assembled the 100 or so young people, and he gave them his motivational speech about how they, too, could be Olympians. And I think we all got the impression as he was going along that this guy seemed to be a Christian. And that was confirmed when he got to the end. Because after talking about hard work and dieting and discipline and right technique, he says, but after all that's true, I hope you make it to the Olympics. But one thing it won't do is it won't satisfy your soul. Nothing you can earn in a swimming pool, not gold medals, not prestige, not sponsorships, not fame, none of those things will satisfy you. They won't make you happy. They won't give you life. And then he gave a witness, very much in keeping with the Apostle John. I was just thinking about all this while it was unfolding. He says, the greatest thing is I've won 3 gold medals, been to the Olympics twice. I was captain of our team. That's nothing compared to the day that I realized that God loves me. And he sent his son, Jesus, to die for my sin and give me eternal life. Would you consider the truth of Jesus Christ? Now, there I was watching this. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm a trained seminarian. And, of course, I sat there thinking, who does he think he is? I did not. I rejoice. I'll tell you who he thinks he is. He's a king and a priest. And he's doing his job. He's an expert swimmer, and he's teaching young people to swim. But he's a Christian, and so he reigns by declaring the truth boldly, knowing that the power reigns above, and he'll be protected. I don't think he made friends of everybody by doing that. He may pay for doing that. I don't think he cared, really. He was reigning with Christ by the open disclosure of the rules and the heralding of the glories of his reign, and he was serving as a priest before these young sinners, offering them the mercy of the blood of Christ that they might believe and be saved. It was beautiful. We are all called to do the same thing. We are kings and priests in Christ. Here's what Paul said, speaking not just for himself, but for all of us. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Well, Revelation 1, 5, and 6 is just the first of many praise songs in Revelation to the glory of Christ. But as the first, it's certainly fitting that it concludes with the first doxology of this book to his praise. We see it at the end of verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we said at the beginning, the later doxologies will start adding to this. They'll mention thanks and honor. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 11. Revelation 5, 12 will throw in wealth and wisdom and strength and praise. There's so much to give glory to Jesus for. But here this first doxology lifts up his glory and dominion forever. Now, what does glory mean? It is the seemliness of Jesus. The Greek word doxa comes from the verb dokeo, which originally meant to seem. But then it came to mean to seem wonderful. And he's saying, to him be glory and worthiness and splendor. And then there's dominion. It speaks not merely of his power, but his right to govern as sovereign Lord. Now, John is not saying that we grant these things to Jesus. He has them by rights, by the ordination of the Father. What we do is we recognize his glory and dominion and give him the praise he deserves for them. One commentator says, the adoration of Christ in his glory and dominion reminded those ancient persecuted Christians that it was Jesus and not Caesar or any other earthly power who was worthy of worship. He alone is able to redeem us from our sins. And Donald Gray Barnhouse reminds us of the liturgical setting of the book of Revelation. And he imagines, I think rightly, this opening passage of the book in terms of a worship service with antiphonal voices singing. In verse 4, it's John who's speaking, grace to you and peace from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's announcing saving blessings. But in verses 5 and 6, it becomes plural, communal words, us and our. It's the congregation responding to the declaration of grace and peace with praise to him. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here's what Barnhouse says. Grace and peace have come to the church, and their answer shows that they have yielded to him. We are won by the attraction of his eternal love, though we had been captives in chains of sin. The guilt and the chain have been dissolved by his blood. We are freed. Is there any wonder then that the church sings a great song of praise? He has redeemed us. He has made us a kingdom. We are now priests to God, his Father. The redeemed church boasts, therefore, not in herself, but sings, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, when we recognize that this doxology is a response to the proclamation of grace and peace in verses 4 and 5, it shows us that all true worship is a response to the revelation of God and his gospel. And James Hamilton says here, we have here the pattern of all worship. First, God reveals himself, and second, his people respond to what he has revealed. We give glory and dominion to Jesus because he loves us, because he's freed us from our sins by his blood, because he's made us a kingdom and priest. This shows us the folly of worship where there's not the word. The reading and preaching of the word is the key. It's God speaking to us through the word, yes, through the minister, and then we respond, singing and glorifying him in response. And Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will do what? It will set you free, primarily free to worship him in spirit and in truth. Our greatest freedom, purchased by Christ's blood, is the worship of God as we are informed and instructed and empowered by his word. Now, of course, that kind of praise, this kind of doxology, is not merely something we offer with our lips, is it? We're to offer it with our lives, the priestly sacrifice of our lives. Are you doing that? Are you living as a citizen of heaven? I remember being a teenager. I went to a youth camp, and I was not a converted young man, but I got a card, and it sat in my Bible for years, and every now and again, I would see that Bible, and the card would fall out, and it read, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? A relevant question to these original hearers. If people were to observe your life, to which kingdom would they conclude you or I belong? We live in this world. We have duties here. But where is our heart? Where is our hope? Where is our glory? Do we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord in the way we use our time or our talents or our treasures? Are we living as priests, saying, I am a holy person. I am called to a holy life. I render living worship unto him. I'm to represent him to the world. They don't know him, but they see me. God will give me the chance to speak forth for him. I yield myself as a thank offering for priestly service to Jesus. Well, my friends, if we know the truth, if we've received the revelation of him who loves us, who's freed us from our sins, who's made us this high calling, given us this destiny in life, how can we do anything else but live as a kingdom priest to serve his God and Father? Are you looking for significance in your life? Here is significance. It's the true meaning, the true significance. We are called to it. Why would we live with any other priority? And yet, finally, in order to do this, we need to start where John begins. John does not begin this with priestly service. Where does he begin? Grace to you and peace. We need grace. We are sinners who need grace from God. We have been at war with him. Do you realize that? Outside of Christ, if you have not bent the knee to Jesus Christ, do not talk about you and God. You are at war with him and he with you. You need peace by grace. How can I gain it? To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. You must go to the cross. Have you done that? Have you brought your sins to the cross to be, yes, washed clean, that you would be forgiven, you would be loosed from them, that you would be set free to live in the light of God's glory? If you have not, you are an alien to his kingdom. Here's how Jesus puts it at the very end of Revelation. Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they and they only may have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. Come to Jesus. Be freed from your sins. Through faith alone, he died to free sinners who commit themselves to him in faith. And even now, as a true and great priest, he offers that to you, that you might be reconciled to God and entered into his kingdom of love. Well, John concludes his doxology with one word. He says with the church, Amen. You know what that means? It means, yes, it is so. I confirm it. Let it be true. And if you will simply add your amen to the good news of Christ shed blood for sin, you'll be set free, free from bondage and guilt, from hell and condemnation, free to a life of knowing God, of reveling in his blessings, of living before him in the world. With the amen of your faith in Jesus, you will enter his kingdom as a priest. You will marvel forever in the light of his glory. You will be blessed by his eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I don't know the hearts of those hearing my voice, but you do. Would you apply your gospel truth now to every heart? Would you cause those who have not believed to bring their sins that they might be freed from them through the blood of Jesus? And then would you move your people by the revelation of your word to live up to our calling, not leading a low life, but a high life, kingdom and priests to serve you, our God and Father. To you be glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.